Joy and I are having so much fun with you guys, and it's always when we come here, I want to stay here, and I leave more fired up and more focused. And I love what you guys are doing in your mission fields, and please don't stop. Please don't stop. I believe that Jesus is coming soon. I've been saying that a long, long time, but you know what? It's sooner than it was when I first started saying it. So, he's coming. I want to introduce one young man here that I'm just so thankful and excited that he is here. And he's a part of our refuge in Huntington Beach. And Jared, I saw you. Would you stand up? I want you guys to meet Jared. Jared Short. He just graduated from Liberty, right? Yeah. Woo! I can't believe that you did that so fast. But I've known Jared since he was about 10 years younger than he is right now. And the Short family is an amazing family. And there's nothing short about them either. Most of them are pretty tall, but a young man that loves Jesus with all of his heart. And I'm so glad that you're here, Jared. Can't wait to see what God's going to do through you in the years to come. And you guys have met my wife, right? How many of you have not met my wife? How many of you went to some other workshop than the one we did? I'm just wondering. Joy, would you stand up? Some people have not met you, so there she is. There's one of the reasons I'm such a blessed man. So anyway, you ready to go? Ready to do this? By the way, Joy and I have been married for 51 years. Oh, wait a minute, longer than that. 51 years, 3 months, and 14 days. And somebody's been keeping track. And by the way, my real name, my whole real name is William Francis Joseph Welch. You know what that means? I'm a Catholic, and that third one was my confirmation name. And that's the name you get to choose for yourself. And I really didn't choose Joseph because it was Joseph in the Old Testament or Joseph in the New Testament. I chose Joseph because it was one of the approved names for your confirmation name. And it was the name of my favorite uncle, Uncle Joe, Joseph Pond, who I wanted to be like more than anybody else in the world until I met Jesus. Then I wanted to be like Jesus, but I'm named after my Uncle Joe. But I do love now carrying the name of this Joseph that we've been studying, and the Joseph in the New Testament as well. But what I want to talk to you about tonight, and by the way, that's what my son always calls me. When he calls me on the phone and I answer the phone, I see it's Jeremy, and I know he's going to say, "Hello, William," or "Pastor William Francis Joseph Welch." And that's how he talks to me. And I have something smart aleck to say back to him, too. But title I've given this tonight is Joseph's Dreams Come True. And do you remember that incredible feeling that you had as a kid when you thought you got away with something? Maybe you got away with sin, and you thought, "Man, I got away. I didn't get caught on that." Maybe you lied about being sick so you could stay home. That's a sin. Maybe you stole money from your sister's piggy bank. That's wrong. You're breaking commandments all over the place. Or remember that day that you and your siblings sold your little brother to the Hell's Angels? Do you remember that day? You know, just for a little bit of cash, but you decided we're going to get rid of him, and you sold him up the river. That's absolutely unbelievable. I know it's a fantasy that kind of stuff could ever happen. It's a fantasy until it happens. And then it happened. And it happened in the Bible. And it happens every day around us. It's a fantasy until one day it happens. So this is a tragic, true story we've been looking at about a godly young teenager who was human trafficked. At about the age of 17, 1,897 years before Christ. From his home in Canaan all the way to Egypt. When I'm probably going to mispronounce this Pharaoh's name, but Sesostris was the first, I guess there must have been a second, was Pharaoh. And so we're going to pick up where we left off, where Joseph has been sold from his brothers. to the Midianites, and then to the Ishmaelites, if we're reading that accurately. Some say that the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were the same people. Some say they're different people. But Ishmaelites show up first, then the Midianites come along, and it looks like the brothers say, hey, there's the Ishmaelites. But, oh, wait a minute, here's the Midianites. Let's give them to the Midianites. The Midianites go down, they sell them to the Ishmaelites, and Potiphar buys him from the Ishmaelites. So he's been sold two or three times. 17 years old, and all of this happening to him. He's been a prisoner. He's been in a pit that his brothers threw him into. And everybody's making money on him, on the sale of this poor kid at 17 years of age. He's been the overseer in Potiphar's house. He's been a prisoner in Potiphar's prison, which they say was probably in his dungeon in the lower parts of his palace. And he's been both the dreamer and the interpreter of dreams and an agricultural advisor, which landed an incredible job as a governor because of his wisdom that God had given him. The governor of all of Egypt, and in that powerful position, he saves Egypt from the effects of a devastating, widespread famine. It wasn't just in Egypt, it was widespread throughout the region. And other nations in the Middle East were not so blessed. But they began to run to Egypt for grain. Thank you, Joseph, for the wisdom that you had and the plan you had to keep not just Egypt alive, but to keep anybody that was had you know a few coins to go down and buy the food that they needed to keep themselves alive for a little bit longer. So the question is this: how often, I wonder, did Joseph think about his past in those years where he was separated from his father's house after he'd been sold by his brothers? Can you imagine that? Brothers selling a brother. How many times did Joseph think back to the past? About his brutal older brothers and about his little brother Ben, little Benjamin, and his brokenhearted father. It had to come to mind over and over again for him. We just don't know because Joseph doesn't tell us. There's gaps in the story. But there had to be those moments where Joseph's mind just wandered toward home, like any long-lost son's mind would, like in the story of the prodigal son. There had to be times when Joseph just is his heart breaking over and over again about what he'd lost by doing what? Being a voice for God, speaking truth to his brothers who didn't want to hear the truth at that point. We just don't know how often Joseph would find himself in the original pit or in the dungeon of Potiphar's house, wondering, man, I just shouldn't have shared my dream with my brothers. And none of this would have happened. Well, I want to pick up where we left off, this true crime drama. And in verses 1 in chapter 42, if you've opened up your Bible, that's where we're going to start. Genesis chapter 42, here's what we read. It says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. So go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. Verse 3, so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Egypt. In other words, people were coming from all over the place because the word had gotten out. I'm sure Egypt had spread the word, we've got grain if you've got money. And they would come for that. By the way, let me read this to you in the New Living Translation. Just one verse, or a couple of verses. It reads like this. When Jacob heard that the grain was available in Egypt, he said to his sons, I love this little insert. Why are you standing around looking at one another, boys? Why are you standing around looking at one another? I have heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy enough grain to keep us alive. Otherwise, we'll die. So, Father, I pray as we look into this chapter here this evening, the truth of what unfolds before us and the parallel some of us are going to even see in our own lives that would be used, Lord, for you to take us deeper in your plan and your purposes for us. We just want to be men women, young people that say to you, God, here's my life. Use me for whatever you want to use me for. We want to go wherever you want us to go, unless you want us to stay right where we are, God. We just want to be obedient. So teach us tonight, Lord, from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Papa Jacob says, go. And the boys go. Off they go. The 10 scoundrels. They really are scoundrels. I mean, any brother that would sell his brother, would you agree? That's a scoundrel. Just to make a little bit of money off of them. Now in verse 6, carrying on, it says, now Joseph was governor over the land. You know the story. We've been through this. It's such a rich story. And it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Do you remember the dream? The dreams that got him in trouble with his brothers. Of these sheaves or these, you know, stacks of wheat bowing down before the one. And Joseph making it clear, hey, I really like my dream. You know what this means? You guys are going to bow down to me one day. And what did they all say together? Not. No way are we going to bow down to you. And then he shares his other dream, and his dad now is an inferior to him. But he's just speaking the truth, and he has no idea how it's going to happen. He's just being a faithful messenger of God. And so they bow down with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, where do you come from? He knows where they're from. He's just drawing the confession out of them. Where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Canaan is basically Israel. It's that part of the world. It wasn't called Israel yet. From the land of Canaan to buy food. And so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. Do you see it there? They're seeing it now. I don't know. They're not getting it. But there they are bowing down. And Joseph is seeing it. And it's just, it's all unfolding exactly like God had said it would unfold. 10 stacks of grain bowing before Joseph. In that image from the dream. Unbelievable. And the kicker is, they don't know that it's Joe before them. They don't know it's their little brother Joe. But there he is. And now who has the upper hand? And Joseph decides to put on a little one-man drama for the boys. As long as he's in costume. Why would they not recognize him, by the way? Because the Egyptians shaved their face. Beards were not an asset in their culture generally. So his face has been shaven. He's got royal kind of, or you know, really nice. He's got nice clothes on. He doesn't dress like them. He doesn't look like them. It's been a long time since they've seen him. The boy has grown up. And by this time, all they know is that they're before the official. They're before the governor. It's like second in command. And they're standing before him. And what they need, they have to get through him to get it. And so even if they got any hint, they're playing their cards carefully. But just such an incredible story here. Joseph, by the way, when he sees these scoundrels come in, these 10 brothers of his, and he recognizes them for who they are. Joseph had a moment, I am absolutely convinced, he never dreamed this day would come. He didn't expect this day to ever come. The day what? The day that his dreams came true and his brothers were there bowing before him. Obviously, it was a forgotten dream to him. It's something he dreamed in the past, and whatever that was all about, I don't know, maybe I missed it. You ever have one of those dreams? You ever have one of those moments where you feel like, oh, I did my best, but I think I missed it. And maybe he's felt that for a long, long time, but he never dreamed that this day would come as it's come now. And the day that his dream is come true right before his eyes. Obviously, it was a forgotten dream. It was water under the bridge, but now here it is. And it's happening. And maybe you've had some dreams like that, where you thought God was going to do something, and it's been so many years down the road, and it's not happened. Maybe you're still waiting for Mr. Right or Miss Right to come along, and you think it's not going to happen, but you feel like God's told you, well, there is one out there. And maybe I dreamed that myself. Maybe that was just the pizza from the night before. We've all had moments like that, but now here it's happening. And I think it's so important too, when we feel like God has said something to us about what something he's going to do in the future, that we don't go out of our way to try to jackhammer that thing. Do you know what I mean by jackhammer? We don't go out of our way to try to pry that thing into existence. Because what God does, God is going to do. His way and his time for his purposes. Amen? God is going to accomplish everything he wants to do through every single one of us as we lay our lives down before him. So don't try to make it happen, but just cooperate with God. If you feel like he's giving you promise, giving you direction, step that way and trust him for the next step. Just wait on God. Now look at verse 9. We're going to go down to about verse 17. And he said to them, "You're spies." Well, that's a great way to start, isn't it? "You're spies. I know you guys. You guys are spies, and you have come to see the nakedness of our land." That's another way of saying you've come to see the disaster that's hit us. You've come to see the nakedness of the land as the famine had hit and the crops weren't growing anymore. "You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. That's all we've come for, groceries. We just need help. We're all one man's sons, and we are honest men." Oh, what do you want to say right now? Come on, say it. Liars. We're honest men. No, you tell yourself a lie enough times, you'll start to believe it. They're going to say it another time or two here in the chapter. "We're honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No. But you've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." Can you see tear trickling down their cheek, or sad look on their face? "And one of them, we've lost a brother." It's just such a sad thing. "One of them is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke, saying, 'You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh,'" it's kind of a swearing thing, "'by the life of Pharaoh, I swear, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here.'" Who's their youngest brother? Their youngest brother is his full brother, the only full brother that he has, Benjamin, whose mama, their mama, died giving birth to him. And oh, he's longed to see his little brother. So he's got these scoundrels where he wants them. And he's going to get something out of them. He says, "I want to see your younger brother. And unless you bring your brother down, you shall be kept in prison. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And so he put them all together in prison for 3 days. 3 days. I love this. I love the way that Joseph, he doesn't send them off to be shot. He doesn't have them beat. He just locks them away in the prison. He is playing them like a banjo right now. I put banjo in there for Sandy, but he's not here, so I should have put in something else. But he is playing them, and he's going to get right to the issue with them. They're in the pit, and Joe has the power over them. Joseph has them in the palm of his hand, and so he gives them a 3-day timeout to just think. And for 3 days, there they are down in the prison. So let's keep reading in verse 18. "And then Joseph said to them, 'The third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men,'" can you hear a little bit of sarcasm in his voice? "Oh, if you're really honest men, like you say you are, then let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. See what's on the table now? If you don't cooperate, I can end it all right now. And he had the power to do that if he wanted to. So let's keep reading. Joseph challenges these 10 bandits, these 10 scoundrels. You say you're honest men. He says, well, prove it now. And so he gives him this cool down time, which becomes a meltdown for him. And the guys finally do melt down. Look at verse 21. It says, then they said to one another, things are going to change right here. They said to one another, we are truly guilty. I wonder if it's the first time they've said that since they sold their brother to the traders, the slave traders. We're truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear him. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They remembered that moment. They remembered the tears in his eyes. Brothers, why? What? How could you? Begging for his life. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he knows whatever the Egyptian language is, and he's just, like I said, he's playing them. This drama is getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And he hears this conversation between them while they're standing there before him. Oh, we're so guilty. What's another way of saying that? Busted. We're so busted. We've hidden it for how long? And now our secret is out. Reuben said, don't sin against the boy. He was the one that tried to convince his brothers not to sell him. But it had already been done by the time he got back to the pit. And this is the beginning of a long, long delayed remorse and admission of their guilt. They finally begin to soften. And I wonder how many sleepless nights they'd had since they sold their brother to slave traders. Numbers chapter 32:23 says, be sure that your sin will find you out. You might hide it for a day, a month, a year, 10 years, 20 years, but your sin will find you out. If no other time when you stand before God, who knows everything. And if you're hiding something, your sin will find you out. And it'll be a day of unbelievable embarrassment. I can't tell you, and you know the stories that have been in the news even lately. It just seems like there's almost measurable intervals between the last fall and the next fall that we'll hear about a man or a woman of God that has compromised their integrity or their morality. I remember years ago hearing Charles Swindoll talk about a little card that he keeps in his wallet. And it's the size, I guess, of a business card. He said, and on the back of the business card, there's just letters, which are initials for men or women of God who have fallen in sin and lost their impact and lost their ministry. For sometimes people will take the resources from those men or women that were wonderful resources, and they'll just drop them in the deep file and shred them, done with them, don't want them. I have a question for you on that. How many of you like the Psalms of David? Do you read the Psalms of David? Do you remember what David did? You know, they didn't go back in and shred all of his beautiful songs after his sin. I'm not making light of sin or talking about sin in a light way. I'm not whatever the right word is, and put that in there if you can think of it. But he says, I keep this in my wallet. And I guess it was a card with a long list of initials. And he says, I keep it to remind me not just of what they did, but to remind myself I could possibly have my initials put on my card too. And so it's a stark reminder for him all the time of what could happen to him if he doesn't keep himself clean before God. And so they're guilty. And that confession right there, I believe that is the beginning of the change that these boys have needed for a long, long time. Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I kept silent, this is David. When I kept silent about what? About my sin. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I remember, it's almost 4 years ago. Might be right out about 4 years ago. That COVID had hit and there's places you couldn't go. You couldn't go surfing on the Pacific Ocean. The lifeguard boats would come after you. The police boats would come after you. And so, it was nice when you could go back outside again. And I decided to go down on the beach. And I would walk with my book of Psalms. And I'd read the five Psalms for the day. Years and years ago, as a brand new Christian, somebody told me a great devotional pattern is to read five Psalms a day and one chapter of Proverbs. You do both of those, and on the typical month, you'll get through both Psalms and Proverbs in a month. And it must have been the 11th of the month, because I was reading Psalm 51 that morning about David and when he's begging God to forgive him for his sin. And it was an interesting day because it was a super overcast day and it was a really, really low tide day. And it's kind of a spooky feeling, eerie feeling. I love that feeling down on the beach in the early morning. And I got down there and having read Psalm 51, I just had this realization how easily I could do anything that anybody else has ever done that's caused them to lose their integrity and lose their testimony and gain a testimony that they wish they didn't have. I could do anything that anybody else has ever done. I can't remember where this quote comes from, but I think it might have been Murray McShane, who said, "The seed of every sin lies within me, and all I need to do is water that sin. And I could do anything that anybody else has ever done. But oh, the joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven." Oh, it might still be in their testimony. It will be in their testimony. But oh, the joy of knowing that before God it's forgiven. Oh, the joy of forgiven sin. And he says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I think that describes these men. And now after 21 years or so later, Joseph gets to listen to these guys beginning to soften finally. And they don't know that he understands every word that they're saying. These boys had trouble sleeping for a long, long time after they sold their little brother. Guilty conscience, though, it is a gift from God if you listen to it. If conviction hits you, embrace the conviction and run in the right direction. Not back to the sin, but to the Savior, to the forgiver of sin. Somebody needs to hear that tonight, and maybe this would be the night of your salvation. It's possible there's somebody here who hasn't really surrendered their life to Jesus. And tonight could be the night. The God who loves to forgive. The God who loves to restore. The God who loves to take the stuff that has destroyed us and cancel it by his grace and build something beautiful in every one of us is ready to do that. A guilty conscience is a gift from God. So let's watch the mysterious mystery of brother Joseph unfold here. Look at verse 24. It says, and he turned himself away. Oh, and he does this again. We won't get to that tonight. But he turned himself away from them and he wept. Can you feel that in Joseph? He hasn't seen these guys who had become his enemies, brothers who had become his enemies. The only little bit of a bright spot was Reuben, who was really upset that his brother had gotten sold. He wasn't around when it happened. But he turns himself away and he wept. And then he returned to them again and talked with them through an interpreter, still keeping the ruse going here. And he took Simeon, who was a second-born son of Leah, from them, and he bound him before their eyes. Why would he take Simeon? Well, Simeon is the second oldest of the 12 sons of Jacob. And so many kind of assume that the one who said, let's get this boy out of our sight, the one who kind of railroaded him is Simeon. We don't know, but Joseph would have known. There's some reason he chooses Simeon. So he chooses Simeon out of the crowd. He has him bound before their eyes, and then he lets the brothers return to Canaan, minus Simeon. Why? We don't know, but maybe he was the ringleader for the sale of Joseph. And then verse 25, and then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain. This is the, like I mentioned, this is the mysterious mercy of Joseph. Who didn't, wouldn't you say, he doesn't owe them anything because of what they'd done to him. But he's chosen not to give them what they've earned, but to give them what they haven't earned, to give them grace. Who's he talking to? It's family. And back in Canaan, there's not just dad and little brother Benjamin. There's children. There's his nieces and nephews by this time. And so he says, this is family. I have power. I have the power to bless them and to serve them. And so this is so good. Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. And thus he did for them. And he shows unwarranted mercy. This is his family here. So verse 26, so they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was in the mouth of his sack. And so he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. And then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? They're not rejoicing. Why would they not be rejoicing? They'd paid for the grain, and they got their money back. At least one of the guys got his money back. Why are they so afraid? Because they feel like they've been set up to be arrested. That somebody has played a trick on them. It's likely that they're afraid that they've been charged with taking their money back and stealing it back. So they got to think this is a setup in some way, but they just keep moving towards home. They're on the way. They're going to keep on going. Verse 29. And then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is Lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we're honest men. There it is again. We're good boys. We're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. And then the man, the Lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine for your household and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Just a simple request from him. And they try to convince dad to let Benjamin go back with them. But dad digs in his heels for good reason. Jacob says, I'm not losing another favorite son. I'm not losing another favorite son. Then verse 35, it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were all afraid. And again, they look like con men, but they're still determined to go back for Simeon. So Reuben tries to twist dad's arm. Look at this. In verse 36 through verse 38. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. What does he think? Joseph is dead. Maybe traded, but Joseph is dead, because that's what the boys told him. Joseph is gone. Joseph is no more. Simeon now is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons. Oh, Reuben, you're a great guy. Here, kill my twin boys. I don't know if they were twins or not. But kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and they know he's not. They know he's alive somewhere. At least he was alive when they sold him. Your brother is dead and he is left alone. His brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Oh, I wish we could go further on that tonight, but that's where we're going to stop. So we'll go further tomorrow with Bruce and Rich and Ronnie, and I can't wait to see how they unfold this before us. But let me wrap up here. Joseph was not really what we would think he is. I mean, you look at Joseph, and there's one word that rises over his story. Joseph is a victim. He's a victim of his scoundrelly brothers. He's a victim of terrible circumstances. He's been human trafficked. He's out of their mind, out of their sight, and he's nothing but a victim. If he felt that way, though, at the beginning of his captivity, and I would assume he probably did from time to time, he changed his mind by the end of the story, which we'll read in just a little bit. We're going to jump over to chapter 50 and just read a couple of verses there. He's changed his mind by that time because he's going to say, God brought me here. I'm no victim. God brought me here to do what? To save many people. He brought me here to keep people alive. Yes, he was human trafficked. And yes, he was sold twice, at least twice, maybe three times, like a piece of livestock. And yes, most of his brothers were scoundrels. And yes, he would never forget this tragedy. He's the one that tells us about it. All the details, all the gritty details, the nasty details of the story, they all have to have come from Joseph. He lived this. And he alone provided all those details. But he found God's strange plan in the middle of it all. In the middle of the worst episode of his life. He could say in retrospect, God, you did that. You did that to get me here so that I could bless so many people. God wouldn't do something like that today, though, would he? He wouldn't allow something that seems like nothing but bad to happen to us so that something good could happen through us to other people. He would never do that again, would he? Well, I can't answer that for you, but I know it's happened in my life. I'm going to tell you a story that I end up one way or another telling this many, many times down through the years. And it was in the spring of 1968. When my family and my siblings and I, Kevin, I'm the next one. Kevin was the oldest. Then there's Billy. And then there's Ann and Mary Jo and Nora and our mom. We moved to California after the divorce of my mom and dad. And things got hard and Kevin hated California. And so he decided he wanted to go back to Ohio. And there was one big reason he wanted to go back to Ohio. Can you imagine what that was? His girlfriend. He was 17. We were 1 year apart in age. 1 year and about 2.5 weeks apart in age. And when he was 17 and I was 16, there was about 1 foot and 2 inches between us in height. And so he got permission from mom in California and dad in Ohio to jump on a Greyhound bus and go back to Ohio. And go back to the school district that we had gone to school in, not to move in with dad. And he got permission to do that. And so when he got there, and by the way, the morning that he left, he came to me. We shared, anybody know what a Murphy bed is? You know, it comes out, it either folds out of a cabinet or swings out of a closet. And Kevin and I shared the Murphy bed in the living room of this one bedroom apartment. At least two of my sisters were sleeping on the sofa or on the floor, and another one of my sisters, did I say daughters? My sisters was sleeping in the bedroom with mom, and so that morning, Kevin got up early and he came to me still snoozing on the Murphy bed, and he said, "Hey Billy, why don't you go with me to the airport?" And I said, no man, I'll see you later. And I think I was partly disappointed that he was leaving. Not partly. I was disappointed that my big brother was leaving. And I said, "No, man, I'll see you later." And that was the last time I saw him. I know I'll see him in heaven. That's the last time I saw him here. He went back to Ohio, got a job as a lifeguard, and was lifeguard at two different pools. And they think he probably got the spinal meningitis there. And it took a month and it took his life right after I had turned 16. And I won't go into the rest of a story, but it was when I went back to, except for this little part, when I went back to his funeral, I was the only one that went back. I went into the house of the priest that we had served under as altar boys in the Cincinnati area. And I just had a question for Father Coughlin. I said, "Father, why do wicked men get to live and good people die?" I can't answer that question, can you? But I asked Father Coughlin. He had an answer for me. He said, "Your brother died because your parents got divorced." And I thought, there were things I wanted to say to Father Coughlin that I had the wisdom not to say to him. But in my heart, I said this: if that's your God, I don't want to know him. I want nothing to do with him. And I came back to California and just plummeted. I went back and just dove headfirst into everything that I'd been resisting of the counterculture that was raging at that time in Southern California. And all that to say, now that was very different than what happened to Joseph. That episode in my life has given me so much compassion for people who have lost loved ones. I remember when I got a call. In fact, Rich, you might have been at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa when little Heather Bonham died. And she was a little girl that was, I think, 11 years old, and she went to our church. She was sunshine. She just was. Whenever Sunday school was out, she'd come running from the Sunday school. She'd run into the sanctuary. She'd look for me, and she'd come and give me a hug around my knees. And she's just the sweetest thing. And she had a heart condition, that she'd had 5 open-heart surgeries by the time she was 5 years old. Her heart just gave out that day. And I remember getting the call that Heather had passed at Calvary Costa Mesa at the school, and that the family was at the hospital. And I jumped in my truck and I headed over there, and I just remembering, "God, I can't." I said, "God, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this." And my mind went back to what I'd been through. And I thought about Pastor Chuck, and I wondered how many times Pastor Chuck had done that and felt probably the same way to begin with. What do I say to somebody whose hearts have been shredded right now? And when I pulled up to the emergency area, I looked at the where the doorway was. It went into emergency. And there was her sister, Danielle, sitting on a concrete bench. And I knew what to do. I knew what to do. Just go sit down by her and put your arm around her. And don't try to say anything smart. Just be there. Just be there. The stuff that you go through in life, the hard stuff, the unexplainable stuff in life, the disappointing stuff, the great loss, the great pain, it produces something in you that God can use to touch somebody else who's going to be going through the same thing that you've gone through. And that, let me just tell you, that is gold. If you want to put it this way, it's gold in ministry form. Yes, it is. But it's gold. Because people know when you're just throwing words at them. When they don't really need a whole lot of words, sometimes they just need someone just to be there. And so I see, you know, the amazing grace and mercy of Joseph as after all that he'd been through. And you're going to see it in just a minute as we read it. But yes, he'd been human trafficked, and he'd been through this horrible tragedy, but he found God's plan in the middle of it all. And no one but God could have masterminded this rescue plan. No one saw this coming. There's no way in the world that Joseph saw this coming. There had to be days when he wondered about the wisdom in sharing his "y'all gonna bow down to me one day" dream with his brothers and with his dad. But Joseph was discovering what Paul would write about over 2,000 years later in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things really do work together for the good to those who are called according to the purposes of God. They really do. How many of you have found that to be true? All things do eventually work together for good. But Joseph was discovering what Paul had to say years and years later in the ancient world. And he would use it for the glory of God. And somehow Joseph had learned to refuse to get bitter when things didn't work out the way that he thought they should work out. And I can imagine the scene of Joseph pouting and grumbling and tossing chairs about how his life turned out. I can imagine that scene. You know the only problem? I can't find that scene in the Bible. because he doesn't seem to do that. And if he did do it, he doesn't write about it. But he tells us about the redemption. He chose to remain faithful to the end, to God. If you got your Bible, turn to the last chapter of Genesis, verse 15, Genesis 50. Or just listen. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father, Jacob, was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us. He hadn't proven his love for them by now. They're still wearing the guilt. Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Oh, I thought you were honest men. They've confessed now. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you. You know what? You can't find Joseph or Jacob ever saying this. I think these honest men are making this up. Hey, but you know, before dad died, he said, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, therefore, please, please forgive the trespass of the servants of God, of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him like that. The tears start pouring down his face again. What do you think that is saying? Guys, haven't I proven to you that I'm not after you to hurt you? Haven't I made it abundantly clear that though you've given me reason to hate you, I love you? And he did. Joseph said, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, don't be afraid. And I don't know how you picture this, but I can just see him putting his arms around the closest brother to him and maybe his hand on the shoulder of another one and saying, guys, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. Let me close here. We're all dreamers. I hope you're a dreamer. I hope you've got dreams. I hope you've got ministry dreams. We've all followed God's call into a life of service to Jesus. And so we all have dreams and we all have visions. We all have some plans about what we want to do for God. And just maybe some of us have wondered if those dreams will ever actually come to pass. They were godly dreams. They made sense to us. And you wonder, will it ever happen? Will it ever happen? The planting of a vibrant church or reaching an unreached people group or restoring a prodigal daughter or a son in your own family. We may be prone to try to make it happen at times. I've got this vision. I don't see God moving, but maybe I need to just tweak it a little bit. I caution you about that. Yes, labor and pray and plan and pray and build a team and pray and trust and pray. And give it to God day after day. But also wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord to do it. There might be more accomplished through tears of intercession than through the sweat of undirected labor or nervous labor. Keep it in prayer. In Psalm 106, I got to tell you this story. It was again in the days where I was walking early in the COVID years, going through the Psalms. And I was reading in the NIV. And in Psalm 106 is a long cyclical song. It keeps going back to the ups and the downs of the nation of Israel. And especially as it relates to them coming out of the story we've just mentioned. As they're coming out of Egypt and he opened the Red Sea and he destroyed their enemies. And in Psalm 106 verse 13 in the NIV it reads like this. Here's the paraphrase part. That he destroyed all their enemies and none of them were there anymore. And then it says, and they sang his praises. But soon they forgot what he had done. And here's how it reads. And they did not wait for his plan to unfold. That phrase arrested me in the fall of 2020. But waiting for God's plan to unfold. It's not lazy waiting. It's trustful waiting. And it's active waiting. But you're still walking with Jesus while you're waiting for the plan to unfold. Well, at 17, Joseph's options had become very, very limited. And he started waiting on God's plan. The plans, the dreams, to unfold. Ministry opportunities were very, very narrow. His life would become extremely hard, very, very narrow. Very few decisions he would be making for himself for the rest of his life. But with all the opportunities God gave Joseph, there were other opportunities that he passed by. And I think those are remarkable. He had the opportunity to be bitter, and he chose not to. You'll have that opportunity. Listen, if you're in ministry, you're going to have the opportunity to be bitter about what people say to you, whether they say it to your face or they say it behind your back. Miss that opportunity. Don't seize that opportunity. You're going to have opportunities to be immoral. Don't take those opportunities. You'll have opportunities to take revenge. Leave judgment in the hands of God. Don't try to get even with somebody who did you wrong. How many of you have ever thought through, maybe you've even just teased at the idea of, oh, they did that? They said that? Well, here's what I can do. Has anybody ever had those kind of responses, or is it just me? But when they come, I want to quickly get rid of them. I want to shred them. He wisely ignored those opportunities, and may we learn to wait on the Lord for that year or 5 or 20 or 50 or whatever it is, and may we seize the opportunity to show mercy to scoundrels, because there will be some. If you're serving Jesus, someone's going to want to oppose that. You're going to have conflict. It's just going to come. Seize the opportunity to love the lost. Oh, as much as you can, that aren't anywhere near what you would call practicing Christian behavior. Who's going to reach them if we don't? Took 14 people in the 1 year before I came to Christ, 14 different Christians witnessed to me, and I blew them all off. I said, I'm happy that works for you. I'm not interested. Thank you. Bye. And I'm so thankful that the 14th went straight ahead. And told me I needed Jesus. I knew her. And she had been a heroin addict. And she said it was Jesus that set her free. I said, oh, I'm glad that works for you. That's cool. And I said, I just don't need it. She said, well, Bill, you're killing yourself with the drugs. And it was true. And I knew it. And I felt it. And I knew one Bible verse. I knew one. We didn't read scripture as Catholics. It was read to us, but I knew one Bible verse. And somebody with a Bible about this size in one hand and a joint of marijuana in the other hand was telling me about Jesus. And I said, hey, how can you do that? I didn't think Christians could smoke pot. He said, well, hey, brother, it says in Genesis chapter 1 that he's given us every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and that shall be your food. I said, that's in the Bible? Maybe I will read the Bible. And it's the only Bible verse I had memorized. It really was. And it was just for defense. And so that day when Cheryl Yager told me, Bill, you need Jesus. He's setting me free. He'll set you free. And I said, and she got on the drug thing. I said, didn't God make everything that's on the face of the earth? And doesn't that include marijuana, which is an herb? And she said, yes, Bill, but he made high cliffs too, but not for you to jump off of. Ooh, she had no idea that 5 months before I'd been at the top of Yosemite Falls, the Upper Falls, with my heart so full of darkness. And just the thought came to me as I stood right by the falls, just get it over with. What a beautiful place to die. I know this day, that was a demon or the devil. I don't know which it was. But how did she, there's no way she could have known that. It was just the word. Anyway, it brought me around. So please, please love the lost. And let's put our dreams in God's hands again. Amen? Amen. Though it tarry long, yet it will come to pass. And let's pray that it does. I want to ask you just to stand with me. I want to just ask you as you stand there, and it's fine if you want to close your eyes. But I want to ask you to just take your hands and put them in front of you, just like you're holding some grain, like Joseph's brothers. And I want you just to imagine that what you're doing right now is holding all of those hopes that you have and all of those dreams that you have, and especially the ones that you believe God has given you for ministry, for family, for things that would glorify him. And I want to pray over us right now. that we would trust God with the future. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Oh, the good things that God has prepared for those that love him. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans of good, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. So let's just come before the Lord with all those plans and hopes and dreams that we have, how we'd like to serve God and glorify him and make his name great. And let me pray over you right now. And Father, I thank you for my family here. Lord, we're from all over the world, but we're all focused on the same King, the great King of heaven. And oh God, I pray that you would take the ideas that you've given us, Lord, the ideas that we have for ministry, for family, the hopes that we have for revival in the nations where we serve, in the neighborhoods where we live. And we want to put them in your hands, Lord. We want to trust you with the future. We want to watch your plans unfold and give you all the glory for everything that you do. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters, any that might be wrestling with unfulfilled dreams at this point because maybe it's been a long time, would you just give them extended peace and grace, Father, to continue to trust you and to be passionate when you say it's time to run and it's time to go and to continue to serve you fervently. But we trust you with the fulfillment of all of those dreams, Lord. And may it all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.